Christ Jesus. We marvel that you save any of us. We marvel that you save us. And we thank you for that today. We praise your name for that. We praise your name for a Savior who could drink that cup and drink it dry. And Father, I pray that you would give us hearts today that are grateful, that are filled with worship and awe and wonder at our great God who does these things for his people. And Father, give us victory over our sin as we see the great cost that it cost you to pay for our sins. And we thank you, Father, that there is no wrath left for those, for all of those who are in Christ Jesus today. We do pray for Joy, and we ask for her trip tomorrow, as she is supposed to come through London, and with the different logistical problems that they have had there in the last few days. We ask that if it would please you, you would fix those problems and allow Joy to return tomorrow with her luggage. And Lord, we trust in you and we rest in you for that. And we know, Father, where you put Joy in this world, that she has a desire to proclaim your glory and your gospel. And I pray that you would give Joy opportunities tomorrow to do that. And as she does that, Father, guide her to people whose hearts you have prepared to hear your word. Give Joy grace tomorrow, and I do pray that you would bring her home quickly. Be with our day before us and help us as we worship you, Father. Give us hearts that truly desire to know you better and to praise you for your wondrous deeds to all people. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are on the section that has to deal with anger in our respectable sin study. Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. As we began looking at anger last week, in our respectable sins book, we saw that anger is a universal problem. We saw it all the time in Mexico, and we see it all the time in the United States. And why did we see it in both places? Because it's in us. I saw it in my family in Mexico, and I saw it in my family in the United States. And I see it in myself here, and I saw it in myself there. We see that anger is a strong feeling of displeasure and usually of antagonism. And then Bridges added for this study here, he said, often accompanied by sinful emotions, words and actions hurtful to those who are the objects of our anger. Where we have sinful anger, we often call that a respectable sin or a sin that we tolerate because our viewpoint of God is just simply defective. And because our hearts are deceitful, and we just assume, I pretty much do everything right. And so if I pretty much do everything right, then when I get angry, I'm sure it's a right or a righteous anger. And if I have to be angry, my anger then is probably most likely a righteous anger. Well, before we deal with the sinful anger, we need to understand what righteous anger is. And so last week we began seeing that Bridges mentions two things about righteous anger. Number one, righteous anger, does anybody remember? What's the first characteristic of righteous anger? All right, it first of all has an accurate perception of true evil. It recognizes that God's will, what many people call his moral law, God's will, his moral law, has been broken. And what normally causes us to get angry? What normally causes us to get angry? When we don't get what we want, all right? It's not normally a violation of God's moral law. It's normally something different. Normally, our anger is not because God's will has been thwarted, but because our will has been challenged. Remember, we should pray. Jesus said, your kingdom come, Your will be done. And that should make us angry when that doesn't happen. But normally we get angry when we think in our minds, my kingdom come, my will be done. And that request is not being answered correctly because my will is not being done here. And so we get angry. Righteous anger is correct, though, because it focuses on God's will that has been challenged, and it's not really focused on my will. Now, when I normally get angry, it's because my comfort has been interrupted. All right, think of the times this week when you perhaps got angry. Was it because of something with God's will, or was it because your comfort was interrupted? This is such a danger for us. You know, we are told every day, all day, that we deserve the best, and we are worth it, and our comfort and safety is paramount. Look at all the commercials and all the everything that we are bombarded with every day, and it's basically, you're the best, you deserve it, and your comfort and safety is paramount to everything else in the world. So what happens? Well, when people who haven't watched the same commercials that we have, and they haven't gotten the memo from everyone else that I am the most important person in the world, and everything should revolve around me, then you know what happens? No one else in the universe is going to be operating on the correct principle that the center of the universe is me. Chad. Little Rabbit Trail. No, it didn't. All right. So Chad mentioned that, you know, the card between every cartoon on Saturday mornings back in the day, whenever that day was. The little ditty between every cartoon is the most important person in the whole wide world is you, you, you. Well, you know, we don't really need, Alex?
You're just going to say, we don't need the commercials to tell us the most important.
I don't ever remember seeing those commercials. However, I did, you know, we all grew up believing that the most important person in the whole wide world is me, me, me. Not you, you, you. When we sing that, we would think, we would put ourselves as me thinking of the you. I wouldn't say the most important person in the whole wide world is you. We're just not wired like that from birth. So we have, when everybody is operating on the principle, the most important person in the whole wide world is me, and everyone is operating on that same principle, well, what happens? Disagreements every day. And so that is one reason why we have anger everywhere in our world. We live around so many angry people. I mean, people that we may struggle with anger. I hope that it's not a constant characteristic in our lives, although from what we looked at last week, it's very prevalent even in churches and in professing Christian people. But we live around people who you would just characterize every day as that person is just an angry person constantly. They're characterized by that. And the church, as I said, has angry people in it as well. So righteous anger is righteous only when it perceives that God's honor has been trampled, not my own. Not my own honor and my own glory. What else is true about righteous anger? And this is where we left it last Sunday. Righteous anger is always, what's the second point? Self-control. It never causes someone to lose his temper or to retaliate in a vengeful way. Now, I challenge us to think about, as we ended last Sunday, about which example, which biblical example? What was the biblical example that we were thinking about as we ended last week? Jesus cleansing the temple. All right, so turn with me to John chapter 2. I think we would say, well, Jesus had righteous anger, but our question might be, was this truly self-control? Now, we operate from certain presuppositions when we go to the scriptures. What is one of our presuppositions about Jesus Christ? He's sinless, all right? And that's just not a presupposition. That's what the Bible teaches. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And yet, here we see this man who cleanses the temple, and he gets angry, very obviously angry, and we say, well, how is that self-control? And so there are lessons for us to learn there. John chapter 2, we'll read this passage again, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords. Notice it wasn't a whip of spaghetti. It was a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, well, I always wondered about it, what would happen when those money boxes got turned over? This was early morning and they were setting up shop. They would have been jam-packed full of worshipers coming to the temple. What do you think happened to all those coins that got turned over there? They probably just stayed there, right, as people watched what happened. There was a mad rush, and people would have gotten down to pick up all those coins. All right, he overturned the tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So our first question here is, what motivated Jesus' anger when he did this? What motivated Jesus' anger when he did this? The passage says, what does it say? Zeal. Zeal for what? Zeal for his Father's house. Was this a personal slight against Jesus himself? Was he just offended because they were doing something against him? Dennis? All right. Actually, it was against him because he is God. Good. But it wasn't just something that had been done against him personally. Jesus was angry because his Father's glory and his Father's honor was being literally trampled. And was there any sense of personal vengeance from Jesus in this example where he displayed his anger? Okay, you did this to me, now you're going to pay. Was there any sense of that in this anger? No. So Jesus' anger was based on a correct enthusiasm, a correct zeal for what should have been happening in the temple. What should have been happening in the temple? Worship. What kind of worship? Prayer. Spiritual worship. You remember, it'll be the next chapter, John chapter 4. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right, so it should have been a spiritual worship, and it's in their spirits to God and with truth. And a correct worship of the Father. And so Jesus' anger here was a correct anger, a righteous anger, and that it was directed toward what was actually happening in the temple, a place dedicated to the worship of the one true God. It was being used. What was the problem with what was going on? What was the problem with all the religious formalistic worship that was going on? Alex? People were making money on it. Okay? If you go to the airport in Mexico City or to many other places, it's called a casa de cambio, which is a changing house. And you have dollars and you need pesos. So you get there and you look for the highest number that you can get the most pesos for your dollar. Now, when you leave the country and you want to get rid of your pesos, it's about a $2 difference. They're going to or a 2 peso difference, all right? So what you got when you came in, you're going to get 2 pesos less per dollar when you leave and turn in your pesos to get dollars again. This was actually going on in the temple. As people from other parts of the world would come to Jerusalem, they would need to make change, or they would need to get the right currency for whatever they were doing. And so they had these changing houses. And this is what was going on in the temple. They were making money on people who were coming to worship God. So seeing God's honor defamed in his designated place of worship produced righteous anger in Jesus. So the first characteristic of Jesus' anger was that it was motivated by what? What was Jesus' anger motivated by? All right, zeal for his Father's house. It was motivated by God's glory being trampled on. What about the second characteristic that makes anger righteous? What is the second characteristic? It is self-control. It's always self-controlled. When motivated by revenge, we are not self-controlled, are we? How does revenge work? How does anger of revenge work? How does it show it's not really self-controlled? Think of other people, not yourself. Dennis. Okay, like a volcanic eruption. It just is a boom. It's just a big volcanic eruption. Now, we might think that Jesus was not self-controlled, because what would happen if you saw this today? Would you think, well, that person was just totally out of control? But Jesus' anger here is not motivated by revenge. And if righteous anger is always self-controlled, what do we know about Jesus' righteous anger on that day then? It must have been self-controlled. So even though he made a whip and he drove out the business people, he was never out of control. Think of the times where you have really gotten angry in your life. Have you been really in control or out of control? What do you think? Out of control. I will give you personal testimony today. I can think of 2 occasions in Mexico where I really, really got angry at somebody. And we were there was a young girl who had grown up in our church, and it was time for her wedding. And the man next door to where we lived, the one who we'd like to buy our house, he had a giant yard and just a beautiful place for a wedding. And so it was the day before the wedding, we were helping with all these things, and the wedding plans are going pretty well, and we're, you know, our whole family's over there, we're helping them set up chairs, and the dad is kind of a lazy bum. So we're getting all these chairs out there. It's kind of warm. We're sweating. And he's getting stuff set up. And the man's just kind of standing there, the dad. And I said, hey, would you like to help us do this? And he said, no. And I said, well, why not? And he said, well, I'm against having it over there. I think it ought to be held over here on this part of the property. And I said, it really doesn't matter. It's your daughter's wedding. And he just said, nope, I'm not helping. And I just lost it. I yelled at this man. And I lost it so much that everybody in the whole property just stopped and stared, because it was such a big blow up. And it was a volcanic eruption, as Dennis said. And when I was done, I felt like an absolute jerk. I felt like a heel. And I really, several times over the years, I have gone back to that man. I said, would you please forgive me? And he has. But that was not something that was self-controlled. I was angry because the guy wasn't helping. Here we are helping your daughter for her wedding. You could at least help your daughter get this stuff done for the wedding. But it was out of control. It was not a righteous anger. Anyone else want to share a nice story this morning? Jesus didn't finish this in a blind rage and then say, I don't know what came over me. I don't even remember what I did. Oh, what did I just do? And, you know, Jewish leaders here in the temple, I'm sorry, I'm just not like that. Jesus didn't have to say that. He never said that. There were no apologies. Jesus was self-control. controlled. Now, what do you think about this situation? Anything that comes to mind, any thoughts that you have as we think of Jesus' righteous anger situation and clearing out the temple of the money changers? Alex? All right. Okay. All right. He actually had to stop and take some time to make a whip with the cords. And as Alex said, you had to tie knots into it. And then he was in control. He wasn't just, where's the closest thing I can get my hands on? And I'm just going to wail on everybody. And then it doesn't say that he used it on the people, probably on the animals to drive the animals out. So as you said, it was done. So those are all excellent points to think about when you think about Jesus' righteous anger here. Anything else come to mind? Good. One more?
One more. It wasn't personal. When they came to him, how come you're doing these things? He didn't say because you guys are filthy sinners. He didn't make it personal. He said, don't take my father's house.
All right. When they came to him and asked him why he was doing things, he didn't say, he didn't bring it out on the people. He was just speaking, this is my father's house, and my father's house ought to be a place like this, not like that. All right, I saw another hand. Chris, that was your idea. Okay, Eileen. Oh, okay, yes, that was prophecy. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So what was Jesus' consuming desire? God's glory. So he lived in the light of what glorifies my Father. How often do we do that? How often should we do that? All the time. How do we do that all the time? How should we? I mean, it's so easy, as we've talked so many times. We come to church, we hear something, and we go out, and okay, now I'm really on my time, without ever thinking what I just learned from God's word about God, about Christ, about myself. That should be reflected now in everything that I do when I step out these doors. It's not just, hey, I did my job, I went to church. But why do we go to church? We go to church to worship God. And we also go, God has given pastors, teachers, evangelists to his church for the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, so that everyone would do the work of the ministry. And we are all ministers in that sense. And so all week long, our goal and desire should be the glory of God in everything that we do. What does it mean to glorify God? Got to remind the graduates of this on Friday night. What does it mean to glorify God? Linda? All right, make God look big, putting him in his rightful place. Anything else for the glory of God? All right, we've talked at times. Glorifying God means for us to think correctly about God. How do we think correctly about God? Through his word. All right, that's the only place we can know how to think correctly about God. So that ought to be happening when we come together. That ought to be happening during the week as we take time to read God's word for ourselves. We're thinking correctly about him, and that's not all. Number one, we're thinking, all right? So many people today don't think. We're mindless robots, creatures of habit, who do what we do because that's what we do. Instead of thinking about, this is who God is. Now, in light of who God is and what we see in the scriptures, I need to reflect him to the people who are around me every day, all day. That includes my family. That includes my workplace. That includes my friends, my neighbors. We are to reflect Christ, cause other people to think correctly about him as well. Well, we are quick to call our anger today righteous anger. But in order to have righteous anger, we must be angry over what kind of things? What kind of things should we be angry over if we're going to have a righteous anger?
Unrighteous things.
Okay? Things that God is angry at. And we must be self-controlled. So the contrary, though, is what is so prevalent in our society. The contrary is so prevalent in churchianity, we could call it, in the religious movements of today, in churches today. Today's Christian culture, today's church, actually pressures us all of the time to be silent on the matters or on the issues that matter the most. What are some of the issues today that really ought to matter to biblical Christians? Linda.
Child prostitution,
sex trafficking. Chuck? Abortion. Eileen? Disregarding God's word like it's nothing. Anything else come to mind? Carolyn? All right, same-sex marriage, so-called same-sex marriage. We'll call it so-called because it's impossible for something to exist that can't exist. God says marriage is between a man and a woman, and so same-sex marriage might be that called that by men and women, but it will never be called that by God because that's an impossibility. All right, anything else? We should be against evangelism in general. Okay, we should be pro-evangelism always, in spite of what people are telling us to remain what?
Silent.
I think it was Martin Luther who said something like, where the attack of Satan is the greatest on the church, and I go and I talk about everything else except right there, where the attack is the strongest in the moment, I am being unfaithful to God. I'm being an unfaithful servant. Does that make sense the way I said that? A lot of things you can talk about and you can preach about in the Bible, but he said where Satan's attacking the church the most, that's where we need to raise our voices and be a call to follow Christ and follow truth in those issues. Faith? All right. What about that? All right. We should be concerned and praying for churches and fellow Christians in our world who are all over our world who are being persecuted today. Literal persecution for their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Today's Christian seems to imply that you must never get upset about anything. That attitude is you have to be tolerant of everything except truth. But that weeds that trickles down into the church so often, not even trickles down, it's a tidal wave into the church at times, that you must never get upset about anything. In fact, I would say that so much of the church today gets upset about things that don't matter at all, and they are not upset about the things that ought to matter the most. Chuck? They don't recognize? That's true. They don't recognize that there is absolute truth. Where do you think that comes from? Relativism, 20th century philosophy. A rejection of Christianity. Where do you think a lot of that comes from? It's all sin. Jim? All right, the appetites of their own hearts. It comes from within. And then we teach as doctrine, not we particularly, but we've been inundated for a number of decades now with evolution, that you have no creator and you're not responsible before a creator, and because you're not responsible, you're basically just the highest animal that there is, and so you can live like an animal and act like an animal and do what you want like an animal, and there's no consequences. The wages of sin is not death. In fact, there is no sin because there really is no, there's no God, there's no creator. And so we reap those consequences. Now, today's church does have many opportunities to be righteously angry. Well, let me back up for a moment. I said that much of the church today gets upset about things that don't matter at all, or matter very little in the scope of things, and they're not upset about the things that ought to matter the most, that they ought to be truly angry about. There are many opportunities today to be righteously angry. But instead, today's Christian church is more often than not characterized by sitting on its hands and ignoring wrongs that are done in God's name and in Christ, and lobbing grenades at other ministries who do things that are wrong, when often the same kinds of wrongs are evident in the ones who are lobbing the grenades. I remember speaking with someone several years ago, about a year and a half ago, and they just were lamenting the fact that the Roman Catholic Church has so many issues of child abuse and sexual abuse of children. And on the very front page of the newspaper that week, I had read about an evangelical church in Westlake where the pastor was just convicted of the same thing in his own church. And I thought, you know, it's real easy to lob grenades at another religion, and it's real easy to ignore that that happens often, more often than we would care to admit, in Christian evangelical churches as well. We ought to get angry at attacks against the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, adding anything to what the finished work of Jesus Christ is on the cross. Most people just sit on their hands and accept anything and everything that is called the gospel. Oh, well, they're talking about the gospel. That's a good thing, so it must be okay. And there is a gospel, and in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, in the most striking and sober terms, said, if an angel from heaven, or if we, the apostles, come to you and we speak to you any other gospel than what we have spoken to you in the past, let that person or angel or whoever that being might be, let them be accursed, under God's wrath. And so that's why we focus so much on what is the gospel, because it has been assumed for so long that if you just say the gospel, well, everybody knows what that is. And when we always say everybody knows what that is, then very soon nobody knows what the gospel is. The church ignores the fact that Jesus' statement, he said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And you know the song we sing, O Church Arise, to war against the, we don't war against the captives. Who do we war against? I'm not getting the wording quite right, but we don't rage against the captives, we rage against the captor, all right? Who is the captor? Satan, all right? He is the captor. Who are the captives? Those who are held under his dominion, under his authority, under his command, and those who need to be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so the church judges the world over and over, not meaning that it gives God's law with the goal of seeing the world repent, but in a hypocritical way often of calling out the world and ignoring the sins that are so prevalent in our lives and in the lives of our churches as well. So churches often fail to self-critique. and to find out that they are guilty of much of what we accuse the world of being guilty of. And I think that's why some of the value of our book, Respectable Sins, just because everybody in the world does it and everybody in the church does it, doesn't make it respectable. We are often guilty of the same things that we accuse others of. Can you think of any other times when Jesus was angry?
Mark 3:5.
All right, Chad? Oh, okay. There was the occasion when that isn't Mark 3. We'll turn everybody turn to Mark 3. That is the passage we're going to look to next. But Satan or Peter did say, Lord, we don't want you to go to the cross. You should never die like that. And that's when Jesus said, Peter, your desires actually are in line with Satan's desires for me, not with God's desires. And that's when he said to him, get behind me, Satan. Mark chapter 3. All right, before Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 2 ends with a story. What's the story at the end of Mark chapter 2? What does it have to do with? All right, the disciples picking grain in a field on the Sabbath and eating it, and the Pharisees calling them out that you're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Well, if you face a little obstacle for doing something with the religious leaders, what's the temptation? Well, I'm not going to do that anymore. All right? But Jesus recognized the error here is they're not looking correctly at God's law and how it deals with the Sabbath. So Jesus basically says, I'm going to bring the same thing up again in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They're not there to see a miracle happen. They're there to see, we're going to get him again. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. All right, so the man comes up to Jesus, and Jesus says to them, he doesn't say to the man. All right, the man's in front of him. He looks around at the people and he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? And they answered him. No, it doesn't say that, but they were silent. Why were they silent? Why were they silent? Well, they could answer him. They didn't want to support his argument. If we answer him with the truthful answer, then he's going to be right and we're going to be shown to be wrong. So, I don't know. We can't answer. We're just quiet. We're not going to answer this. You have any children who ever do that? Why'd you do that? Or, you know, do you think it's right to do this? Silence. I don't have any children like that, but you probably have. All right. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with what? Anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, what would your great temptation be in that moment? All right, you can go sit down. All right, he didn't do that. He finished what he came to do. Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So Jesus was angry. And remember, if Jesus was angry, it was never a sinful anger. So therefore, if he was ever angry, it was truly a righteous anger. What caused him to be angry right here in this passage? Mom? All right, he looked around, it says in verse 4:5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. People seeing and people hearing the truth. That's capital truth, all right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. People hearing and seeing the truth, the word of God, God become flesh. And as people saw him and who he was and what he did and what he said and taught, they absolutely and steadfastly refused conscientiously to believe in him, to trust him. Now, it wasn't that they lacked proof. They were stubbornly obstinate and stubbornly unbelieving. And the stubborn, obstinate unbelief was that cause of righteous anger in the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. But, and I think this is very key for us, we also see that this anger of our Lord Jesus was also accompanied by something else. What in verse 5? Grief, okay? Again, verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, and I think we know what it means to get angry like that, but I think we often know very little of the next word. Grieved. Grieved at their hardness of heart. The NIV says, deeply distressed. Now, I think that would be a good barometer of righteous anger, as can you get righteously angry over something and at the same time grieved because someone is being so stubborn and obstinate against God's truth? Do you see that in your anger, it's often accompanied by grief over someone else's hardness of heart? Or is it just that volcano, that rush of the volcano, and all right, I'm going to make that person pay. Right? Do you see any grief in that statement? There's not really any grief there. Now, go back to Psalm 2. We looked at this two Wednesday evenings ago. Psalm 2. And from Romans 1, we know that every person in the world naturally suppresses the truth about God. And people who sin, how many is that? Everybody, according to Romans 1:32, that knows that something is true. What do they know? What does everybody in the world know instinctively is true? It says, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. And there's that whole list of about verse 27 or so to 32. There's a whole list of things there. They know that those who do such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but also give approval to those who practice them. Now, people know that they deserve, in their own hearts, in their own conscience, in their own mind, they know that they deserve to die for their sin. But they ignore that. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they talk themselves into the lie that God or Christ will just be, on the day of judgment, a nice judge. And because they believe that he is a nice judge, they think that they'll be able to get through the judgment unscathed. I'll be able to get through because he's a nice judge. And I mentioned this to you once before, but Jesus is not a nice judge. There's nowhere in the Bible that we find out one of his characteristics, one of his attributes is niceness. And how many of us tell our kids, just be nice? That's not one of the, there may be something involved there. Okay, kindness, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, gentleness, those are attributes, those are characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Niceness is not in there. Look at Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He will speak to people in wrath. He will terrify them in fury. However, the amazing thing about the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, is that in spite of these things, he offers salvation to people who are objects of his wrath. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Humbly bow in submission before him. Why? Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, most people today absolutely ignore the doctrine of the wrath of God. And that was a good reason to sing what we sang as we started this morning. No wrath left for me. Do you enjoy the doctrine of the wrath of God? What if I said we're going to start a 15-week series on the wrath of God? You know, there would probably be enough in the scriptures to do that, but that wouldn't be a very pleasant study for many of us, for probably most of us, maybe all of us. I don't believe that anyone can understand Christianity correctly until they understand God's wrath correctly. And that wonderful song that we sang, there is no wrath left for me, not just because I'm hoping that there's no wrath, but because of an actual transaction where God poured out his just wrath on Christ on the cross. And because of that, if you are in Christ and trusting Christ, repenting of your sin, there is truly no wrath left for you. So there are absolutely instances in the scriptures that speak of Jesus and righteous anger. Now, I just thought of two or three more. Can you think of any other examples in the scriptures that give us an example of righteous anger? Anything come to mind? Coach.
Moses was making his excuses about why he couldn't do what God told him, and God finally says God would rather burn against Moses.
Okay, Moses kept saying, well, you know, I can't do this, and I'm not good at this, and I'm no good here. And God keeps coming back, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. All right? There was another example of anger. John? All right? That would be in Exodus 32. If you wanted to look at that later on, just write down that passage. I had all those verses written down. I thought we didn't get to those this morning, so we won't. But Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. He was strong, yet submitting that strength to God's direction, what God desired of him. And when he's on the mountain receiving the law of God, God says, you need to go down there. These people that you brought out of, I mean, that's so funny to me. These people that you brought out of Egypt. And then later on in the passage, Moses actually says, God, if you wipe these people out now, then all the Egyptians are going to say, see, he just took them out there to kill them. And so Moses pleads for these people. But when he comes down off the mountain and he sees the idolatry of this golden calf, and they're worshiping it and dancing around it, what does he do with the tables of stone? He throws them down and shatters them. He was very angry. And we read several more times through that passage in Exodus 32 about Moses' anger and God's anger. All right, good. Any other examples of righteous anger? Chuck? Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. God's anger toward and his wrath poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. Even after Abraham bargained, as we would say, with God in a sense, and saying if there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 30, and he got all the way down to 10 righteous. If there's 10 righteous, I'll save the city. Showing that God's wrath was just on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because there were none righteous except for righteous Lot. Anyone else with an example? Any other people you can think of that showed righteous anger? Linda? All right, Elisha was the boys who came out of the woods, or the boys who came out and said, go up, you bald man, making fun of him, and a bear came out of the woods and killed all the boys. That was an example of God's anger again. John? Paul withstood Peter to the face because he stood condemned. Because, Peter, what you're doing is an attack against the whole gospel that we're preaching. And one apostle withstood another apostle to the face, very upset, righteously upset, because if you continue in this, Peter, you're turning upside down the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Good example of righteous anger in a person toward another person. And so Peter never spoke to Paul again. No, and then we read at the end of 2 Peter how Peter says, our brother Paul, in all of his writings, has written things that are hard to understand, which the ungodly twist to their own destruction. I thought of one more. I was thinking of Balaam was not able to curse Israel, and so he told the king, Balak, he basically told them, if you get them to intermarry with the unbelieving Moabites or Midianites, I can't remember which one they were, then they'll turn them to idolatry and that will incur God's wrath. And so Israel was going after the other gods. You can read about this in Numbers 25 if you want to write that verse down, chapter down. And there was a man, God sent a plague on Egypt. And there was a man who went into a tent where an Israelite man was committing sexual immorality with a Midianite woman, and he ran them through with a spear, and it says the plague stopped. That's a just lovely little story to have us read. But that is what is found in the scriptures, and that's an example of righteous anger. It was all stopped. The plague was stopped when that man, righteously angry, stopped what was going on. Well, all of that said, the Bible normally speaks of anger when it's referring to sinful anger on our part. And so the next time we begin, we'll begin looking at our own sinful anger, and we'll have a little background to realize I can't justify every time I get angry, just as righteous or sinful anger. All right, any comments before we close this morning? Yes, Coach is going to be doing Sunday school next week for us again. And he will be doing chapter 18. So if you want to look ahead this week, it's on the lack of self-control on chapter 18 in your book. So Tom's going to be doing that for us next Sunday morning. I'm going to be out of town. Denny's going to be out of town. And everybody's going to be out of town. No, not everybody. So Tom's going to do that for us, go a little bit ahead in the book and get number chapter 18. All right, let's pray. Father, we do confess that often we are sinfully angry. And it's not enough just to say, well, that's just the way I am. Father, if that's just the way we are, we need your grace and we need the gospel of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. We need to remember the wrath that he bore to pay for our sinful anger on the cross. And Father, we need the power of your Holy Spirit to go before us and to work in us and to bring to our minds, Father, in moments of temptation when we are tempted to get sinfully angry, that we would turn to Jesus Christ and his power and his strength and hold our tongues by your grace for our spiritual good and for your glory. And Lord, when we do have failures, that we would be quick to run to our Lord Jesus again. And we would look to him for forgiveness. And Lord, as we have to do that, give us shame over our sin, but joy in realizing that Jesus paid it all. And Lord, may we hate the shame of sin, and may we love the joy that comes because of what Christ has paid for us, and may we grow more conscious of the fact that we do get sinfully angry often. Father, help us to run to Christ to avoid falling before those, and when we have fallen, help us to run to Christ quickly after that. And give us victory over our sinful anger. Give us a righteous anger that you have towards sin. Help us to think of these things and meditate on them. And Father, may they become more and more parts of our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this today in Jesus' name. Amen.